And I hope that we have some good food, spiritual food this afternoon as we study God's Word. I want to talk this afternoon about adding virtue. That's one of the things that's mentioned in 2 Peter. We often talk about the Christian graces. And I'm doing a series at home, and this particular subject kind of caught my eye because I always thought I had a pretty good understanding of what that meant, add virtue. And so we're going to look at that. And what the verse starts out with in 2 Peter 1, it says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. When he talks about faith and the faith that's added to, contextually, he's talking about their faith in Christ. So it's not really a broad term faith. He's talking about something very specific. So virtue is something that we should start adding into our life very early as a part of our Christian growth, our spiritual growth. These, what we often call the Christian graces, they all work together for one common goal, and that's repentance. Now, repentance, I want to talk about repentance just for a moment, very briefly. Repentance is not just behavioral modification. We often talk about, well, you used to do this, we'll stop doing that. So we call that repentance, behavior modification. But really, that sort of short-sides repentance. Repentance is not a transformation of behavior. It's a transformation of the whole man, of the inner man. It's an inward change that leads to behavioral change. The modification is a result of the new man. And so as you become a new creature in Christ, you've crucified yourself with Christ, you're walking in newness of life, you have to add these things in order to do that, and virtue is one of those things. So let's talk about virtue. I want to give you Thayer's definition, first off, of the word that's translated into our English word virtue. Usually when I see the word virtue, we talk about like the virtuous woman, or we say, well, he's a virtuous person, he's very active, or, you know, he goes and does things. Well, that's really not the heart of this word. Thayer's defines virtue as a virtuous course of thought, feeling, or action. That's sort of ambiguous, but I want you to notice there's some things that are said in that definition that'll help us with our understanding. He defines it as a course. A course. Not an event, but a course. It's something that is continued. And he talks about thoughts, feelings, or actions. So that's pretty much anything we do or how we feel. The second definition, the 1A, he says virtue or moral goodness. That's sort of ambiguous too. We'll talk about that also. The second definition he gives here, definition 2, any particular moral excellence as modesty or purity. So it can be something very specific in the realm of morality. But I want you to notice this word excellence, moral excellence. We talked about excellence this morning, and I want you to kind of take the thoughts that we did this morning about excellence and now apply those to areas of morality in our life. Webster's Bible Dictionary defines this word as moral goodness, the practice of moral duties and the abstaining from vice, or a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. You ever know anybody say, well, that's just his vice. That's his struggle. That's not virtue. Virtue is not accepting that I have certain things in my life I just won't beat. That's not virtue. He says virtue is a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. And here's where things get sticky. What is the moral law? I had a person not long ago say, you really don't believe everything that's in the Bible. And I said, well, what, do you know something I don't? He said, well, would you take your child out and stone them if they were stubborn and rebellious? I said, no. He says, well, you don't believe that part of the Bible, do you? And I explained to him the division between the old and the new covenant. And he said, oh, well, that makes sense. But so he felt like the moral law defined in the Bible included everything from Genesis to Revelation. Well, there is a moral law. And I want you to know that God's moral law hasn't changed. Now, there may be punishments that have changed. There may be specific commands that were given to the children of Israel that were only to that nation. But God's moral law has not changed. And usually people are pretty satisfied with the fact that, well, you know, we're all humans. We use that as an excuse. Well, I'm just human. Therefore, virtue is simply this. Virtue is saying, you know what, I'm not satisfied with having these good things in my life and doing good things, but also having these vices. I want to move my life all the way over into the realm of morality and adhere my life to God's standard of morality. And I don't want any immorality in it. Folks, that takes a lot of work. That's not an event. That's a process. It's a course of life. That's what virtue is. It's a mindset that I'm going to live my life in excellence, trying my best to move away from immorality and toward God's standard. What is morality? That's where it gets really... What is morality? I'm going to give you several definitions. I'm going to give you a couple wrong ones. An atheist named Dan Barker in a debate quoted, "Morality is the course of action." See, he thought morality was a course too. "Morality is a course of action that results in the least amount of harm." Someone said, well, that sounds pretty good. Okay. Basically what he's saying is morality is the result of mathematics. In other words, if someone walked in here, they took a vial of poison and said, if five people will drink this, I'll let the other six live. So for the five people, for the six of us to go, okay, y'all drink it, they drink it. Well, five died, six live. Least amount of harm. Surely that's not what he means though, right? So he was asked in this debate about this definition of morality. The man that was debating him said, so if hypothetically an alien race came down and said, I'm going to murder every single human. I'm going to obliterate humankind off the planet. 7 billion people. Unless you rape 2 million women. Would you raping those women be moral? He said, yes. That would be moral. That's how the atheist looks at morality. It's based on mathematics. It's all situational. Nothing is objectively wrong. It depends upon your situation. I would reject this idea, and I would reject it very, very heavily. There's another idea, and this is what most people in America adhere to, and I want you to know that a lot of people who would call themselves Christians also believe this idea. Moral relativism. And to give you a definition of that, I went to moralrelativism.com. Who better to give us a definition? They said, we can all decide what is right for ourselves. You decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. Moral relativism says, it's true for me if I believe it. Are you familiar with the presidential candidate from New Hampshire named Vermin Supreme? Listen to his ideas and tell me that they're true. See, it's always good when it's something like these trivial areas that we talk about where whether or not it's okay for a woman to have an abortion or whether it's okay for same-sex marriage to occur and we say, oh, well, it's okay. They believe that that's right for them. It's just not right for me. And there's not really any objective right and wrong until a guy like Hitler stands up and says, well, I believe that I should eradicate every Jew from the face of the earth. And then all of a sudden, there's objective standards. Nobody really buys into the idea of moral relativism. It's just an idea that we say so we can say, look, I'll live my life, you live your life, we'll have peace, let's coexist, we'll be fine. It's a fairy tale. That's what it is. There is a standard of right and wrong. And you know what? God's people got to a point in their journey where they bought into the idea of moral relativism. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, the Bible says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's moral relativism. There was no one to lead the people. There was no one to bring them toward God. See, Moses was a great leader of God's people, and he equipped Joshua to be a good leader of God's people, and he equipped four people to be leaders of God's people, and those people equipped no one. And pretty soon they had no one to lead them, and so what were they going to do? You decide what's right for you, I'll decide what's right for me. They ended up in paganism and in idolatry. They ended up murdering each other, and they committed some very heinous and terrible acts, thinking that they could decide what was right for them. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. That word way literally means a path or a course. I know that the path of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. See, the Bible rejects the idea that mankind can look and decide what is right and wrong. It's not within us to decide the right way. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way, same word, way, which means a course or a path, which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When we don't have a standard, an objective standard, anything goes. I want to give you a real look into what moral relativism has done to our society. This country that many have called a Christian country based upon the foundations of the Word of God. Let's look into morality. They asked different groups of people about whether certain things were moral. And the green represents what people said was immoral. The yellow represents what people thought was okay. It was moral. And then these other ones, they say that's not even a moral issue. I want you to notice that the majority of people said that fornication, premarital sex, was either okay or that's not even an issue of morality. It doesn't even fit within the discussion of right and wrong. It's not a wrong or right question. It's just fornication. They wouldn't call it that. It's not a moral issue. Abortion, that 50% said that it was unacceptable. We think, well, that's pretty good, right? It's not a moral issue. But if you put the other two together, you got the majority of people thought it was okay. It's not even an issue of morality. Homosexuality was one of those where it was pretty much an even race there. If you look at it that way, it's not a moral issue. Again, we have a great majority of people saying this isn't even an issue of morality. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Extramarital affairs, when we get down to there, most people said, oh yeah, that is just wrong. Because nobody wants to be cheated on. Nobody wants to be betrayed. But these other things, they're not even a moral issue. They're all over the map. That's the point. If we're really a Christian nation, these answers should have been easy. We should have went to the standard and said, here's the standard. This is what the moral law says. We have to go and find a standard if we're going to live in virtue. Things today that are not a moral issue. If you don't believe that, just go talk to people. We have justified just about every type of conduct in society to say it's okay. It's okay if. It's okay to be prideful if. It's okay to live together if. What does God's Word say? Is there a real standard of morality? I believe there are, and because of that, that means there's things that are objectively wrong. That means they're wrong all the time. For all people, in all places, in all situations, they're wrong. And there are things that are right in all situations, for all people, at all times. There's right and wrong. There's black and white in morality. Now yes, there are issues of life that don't fit within the scope of morality. That's true. There's things that fit that scope. But when we're looking at virtue and we're looking at what's right and what's wrong, there is an objective standard. When God gave the law to the people, He said, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, amen. He said, you must do every single thing in this law. And the people said, we agree. Let it be, so be it. Amen. Well, God, what if? No. Well, this guy was just picking up sticks. We don't know what to do to him. God said, kill him. Numbers chapter 15, verse 32. Put him to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones. Why? He broke the moral law. There's a moral law. Now, there's several examples in the New Testament of God's moral law. And we're not going to read all of these. I wanted to put these up there, and I'm going to leave them there for a minute if you're taking notes so you can write these down, because in each one of these cases, we have quite a rather lengthy list of things that are just very, very blatantly taught as being wrong. They're sinful. We're going to visit a couple of those places. One of those is in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now the word unrighteous, that comes from two Greek words. The letter A or alpha, which means against, like our word atheist, not atheist, the opposite of A. And dikos, which means good. That word literally means not good or not right. He's saying the wrong. The wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, let's just look at the list of things he says. He said, do not be deceived. I want to repeat that. Do not be deceived. This is the problem. People say, there's no standard. I'm mostly good. I'm sincere. I have a good heart. God says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators. That's premarital sex. Nor idolaters. Nor adulterers. Nor homosexuals. Nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. There's not a gray area in those matters. If you practice these things as a course of life, if you commit these things and you don't ever repent, the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the next verse he says, and such were some of you. Not are some of you, were some of you. You know what that means? There were people there that were alcoholics. And he said, you were a drunkard. Not you are, you were. There are people there that were homosexuals. Not you're stuck that way for life. No, not you were born with this. Not God made you that way, but you were this way. What happened to these people? I'll tell you what happened to them. They sought out virtue. They sought repentance. They changed their life through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. These people changed. They were different. And he said to them, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. You're clean. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. I want to talk about some very specific things. I'm not going to call them generic. I just want to give us a real idea. And notice that there are several different readings throughout the New Testament where he sort of defines just exactly how we add virtue. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. And I told you a moment ago, I don't believe repentance is just simply behavior modification. But I want you to notice this word, conversation. That means behavior. He said, put off the behavior of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, he doesn't just leave it at that. He said there needs to be a way, a change in the way that you think, a change in the way that you live, and how you look at these deceitful, lustful things that are causing you to commit sin. And he says, I want you to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's a removing of the evil and a putting on. It's not just a removal. There's a putting on of true holiness, a putting on of what is right. And then he gives several examples. Wherefore, he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, maybe you've seen the people on TV that go around and they'll say, to someone random on the street, they'll say, have you ever lied? And they'll say, well, yeah, I've lied. They say, well, what's that make you? And they'll just kind of look at them. Don't that make you a liar? Have you ever stolen anything? Well, doesn't that make you a thief? I don't buy into that, okay? I think that there are people that you could define them by saying that person's a liar. You've known them, haven't you? Someone that would lie when it would benefit them to tell the truth. I mean, it would get them out of a mess to tell the truth. They'll lie anyway. When we can be described by our sin, We have a huge problem. You could describe someone by their sin if they are a liar. He says, if that is your course of life, practice truth telling. That's how you stop lying. You practice telling the truth. And I'm going to tell you, for a liar, someone that by nature lies, that's difficult to do. That's seeking virtue. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. I find it interesting he didn't say don't be angry. Angry is an emotion, isn't it? It's something we feel. But you know what? I remember a time in my life when I would get angry, I would sin because of that anger. He says you need to go to work on that. So that when you get angry, you don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. He says, get rid of your anger quickly. Notice it. Don't give place to Satan. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You know why a thief steals? Because they're totally selfish. You just tell somebody, don't steal. You know what he said? He said, you need to go get a job. We probably could say that to a lot of people, could we? Go get a job. But look at the other part of that. You work with your hands and do that thing which is good, and then you give to somebody who has need. How many thieves do you know? We have this old, you know, myth of Robin Hood, and I guess they're calling one particular guy right now, the modern day Robin Hood. He says, work with your hands and then give. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What exactly is corrupt communication? Well, let's look at the flip side of what he says, the remedy of what he says, and maybe we can understand what he means. Look at the opposite of corrupt communication. Speaking what is good, speaking what is edifying, that which would minister grace. That would encompass a large amount of talk, wouldn't it? It could be screaming and yelling at someone, insulting someone, saying hurtful things towards someone. It could be cursing. It could be filthy talking. He said, don't talk that way anymore. That's not how God's people act. He said, from now on, you speak only language that is upbuilding to people. Not that tears them down, but that builds them up. Say things that would minister grace. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Today I want you to think within yourself and within your heart. What is it in your life that you have just accepted is always going to be a problem? Do you give yourself a pass? Do we tell ourselves that, well, you know, I know I have a problem with that and I do that from time to time, but it ain't like I'm out killing people. It ain't like I'm out stealing from widows. Well, just because virtue is something that is supposed to be added early in our Christian walk doesn't mean it's not something we should be adding today. I don't believe that these Christian graces are just a step-by-step process. They're a process of life, a course of life that we're to be living every single day. When you wake up in the morning, you should be striving for virtue. To live within the realm of God's holy standard of morality. I know this hasn't been an exhaustive study this afternoon. I hope it's one that will challenge you to seek to do better in your life when it pertains to the area of morality, that we'll all seek to be excellent in our walk with Christ.